Good morning. It's good to be back with you, even if it's only by recording. Feels like it's been a long time since I've been in the pulpit here at the church. But I want to continue in our study in 2 Corinthians this morning. And we're in chapter 5, and we're going to look especially at verses 11 to 15. And it's been entitled, The Ministry of Reconciliation, Part 1. As we look at chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we notice that there are a number of sections which begin with the word therefore. And Paul has been explaining and describing the challenges and the difficulties of his ministry in this chapter. Now, we know that Paul's own ministry is going to serve as the template for the future of New Covenant ministry, and it will be sort of the ministry by which we assess the other ministries that will take place. So in one of these therefores, what Paul says is that although ministry in this life is often done under affliction, that is, under a heavy pressure, there is a glory to come. And this glory that will be revealed in eternity helps to focus them even though times are difficult right now. He also tells us that the Holy Spirit will most certainly sustain them as they go through this ministry. In chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, there was another therefore. And an emphasis in this particular paragraph is that our ambition has to be to please the Lord, and to please the Lord especially in ministry. We are also told that Jesus himself will be the judge of our work someday. Now, these two applications, that is, the focus on the glory to come with the Holy Spirit's help, and the idea that the greatest desire of the minister has to be to please God, is obviously something that the false teachers and the false leaders at Corinth would have both rejected and avoided completely. They did not look for trouble in ministry. In fact, to them, having difficulty in ministry was shameful rather than something that would produce glory. And their desire was to please men and ultimately to please themselves. And so they had a radically different focus than what the Apostle Paul is presenting here in the second letter to the Corinthians. This morning we want to begin an examination of chapter 5, beginning at verse 11 and going through to verse 15. And the Apostle continues to explain his ministry. This is a new covenant ministry. We learned that in chapter 3. But this is also now being termed as a ministry of reconciliation. Now, this ministry of reconciliation actually will take us to the end of chapter 5. And so we're going to begin this focus today. Now, I want you to remember the importance of the New Covenant and its ministry. In fact, back in chapter 3, verse 6, I made mention of this, that Paul says, we are ministers of the New Covenant. And we need to understand that the New Covenant is the plan of God for the redemption of his people. Remember that even before the creation, pre-creation, before the foundation of the world, there was an extension of both the sovereign grace of God and the divine wisdom of God as he chose a people for himself. God knows the end before the beginning, and he knew what was going to happen to mankind in terms of rebellion and sinfulness, but God's plan would not be thwarted. He would have a people for himself. Therefore, even before creation, there was a plan of redemption, a new covenant was already in God's mind. We know that in the new covenant, in this ministry of reconciliation, that God has to establish the incarnation of his own Son, who would come into this world as Jesus the Christ. We know that in God's plan, there was the ordaining of Jesus going to the cross, and then at the cross making the substitutionary atonement, or that substitutionary death on behalf of God's people, and that at the cross, Jesus would not only take their sins, but there he would transfer the righteousness from his own account into the account of all of his people. We know that God's plan had the predestination that the victory of Jesus would be a victory over both sin and death. And we know that God's plan utilizes the resurrection as the fulfillment of a new life that is designed to be lived out through all eternity. And we also know that the new covenant reconciles sinful, evil men to a holy God. And so Paul spent his life, and when I say spent, he didn't just invest a little time in this. Paul really poured out his life for the proclamation of this glorious new covenant, for this ministry of reconciliation. And so this morning I've got an outline for you. It's got 4 points taken from chapter 5, verses 11 to 15. The first point is from verse 11, and that is that a ministry of reconciliation is a ministry that is properly motivated by fear. And that might sound a little strange to you, but we'll discuss that fairly soon. The second point this morning is from verse 12, and it is that a ministry should produce a bold confidence in those who are ministered to. The third point is from verse 13 and in the first part of verse 14, and that is that a ministry of reconciliation is a ministry of both obsessive intensity and, at the same time, balance. And those two things seem like a bit of a contradiction in terms, but we'll have to look at that as well. And the fourth point from verse 15 is that a ministry of reconciliation is a ministry that is driven by great theological truth. And we'll end our passage this morning with looking at what God did through his Son, Christ Jesus. So let me read the passage for you, and then we will go through it verse by verse. So God's word says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So there's our passage, and I will use my usual introduction. That is an interesting portion of Scripture. Let's begin with verse 11 and the first point, that a ministry of reconciliation is a ministry that's properly motivated by fear. That first phrase, "therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." Now, certain things we know can motivate us. The persons that we serve and the persons that we try to please, we are motivated by their response. If they give us a positive response, then we are motivated to continue to serve and please them. On the other hand, the consequences of not doing something can also be a motivating factor. You don't do what you're supposed to do, you pay the price. That is a motivating fear. But also there's this idea of that there are sure and positive effects for doing something. If you know that this is going to have a very positive and meaningful and useful outcome, then you should be motivated to get it done. In other words, you could be motivated by praise, you can be motivated by fear of consequences, or you can be motivated by the positive results of accomplishment. Now, a lot of people would say that fear should never be used as a motivator. And yet, we also know that sinners who know fear sometimes are motivated not to sin by that, but more often than not, it isn't actually enough to control them. It's a frightening and troubling thought that people who know that severe consequences will come by their decisions and by their actions, that those severe consequences are not enough to stop them from behaving in a certain way or thinking in a certain way. In fact, some people would say that fear is rather an ineffective motivator, a poor motivator. Other people say all we need is a bigger fear, that we just don't have enough fear, and therefore we're not motivated enough. But when you consider what Paul says here, "therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord," it really is an effective and a proper motivator for the Apostle Paul as he was involved in ministries. Now, there's two ways of understanding this whole idea of the fear of the Lord. Paul says we know the fear of the Lord. on one hand, we can look at it as reverence, that fear produces in us a great respect for God. And because we have this reverence and respect, we want to behave in a way that honors and pleases Him. On the other hand, you can understand this as the fear of the Lord being actually being terrified by the thought that someday God will bring to bear the full extent of His righteous and holy judgment. If we look at Psalm 19, verse 9, we are told this, that the fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever. Psalm 19 is talking about the ministry, the impact of God's word on God's people. But here the fear of the Lord is clean, it's positive, it's beneficial, it's eternally useful, it's wholesome, and it reflects the utmost of respect and reverence for a holy God. This would be the perspective of the redeemed. Those who know God because they are known by God and have been saved by God, they know God, they respect Him, they revere Him, they have a healthy and useful fear. On the other hand, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us about another type of fear. Chapter 10, verses 30 to 31. This is what the writer of the Hebrews says. For we know Him, talking about God, and it's Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It goes on to then say it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. At this point in time, we're talking about the fear of the Lord as the realization of God's wrath against sin and the wages that God pays us for our sin. You see, as a redeemed man, Paul had the greatest respect and reverence for his God. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he talked about his ambition was to always please God. But Paul, as a minister of the gospel, also knew the jeopardy of the unsaved sinner. He knew the jeopardy of the unsaved Jew. He even said at one point in time that I would trade my salvation for theirs. You see, Paul understood that as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as a minister of the new covenant, as a minister of reconciliation, that there was great weight of responsibility attached to this ministry. So Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, this is an ongoing task. He didn't say we tried once. It's this idea that he continues to persuade men. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul had resolved to preach Christ and Him crucified, and to know nothing more than that. Out of reverent respect for God, Paul proclaimed an uncompromised message, and that message was Christ and Him crucified. There was no questionable presentation by Paul. He did not use manipulative tricks to try to get people involved or interested. In no way did he peddle the gospel. In other words, producing a whole bunch of hype without substance. In fact, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says that we have renounced shameful ways and craftiness. We will not participate in such things. Paul knew God, and he knew that God was aware of everything that he did and would hold him accountable. It says here, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. Now, that's a bit of an awkward English usage. We wouldn't talk about manifest these days, but we would talk about being revealed. Paul says, but we have been revealed by God. God is the revealer, and it's happening even now. It always takes place. What Paul is saying is that God Himself was fully aware, and He was watching His ministers. And they were going to be accountable to the revealer in the days yet to come. You see, for Paul, the fear of God was a good and healthy and proper motivator. Because what it did is it impressed upon Paul the great need for integrity in ministry, for sincere effort in ministry, for the honoring of God in ministry, and for making sure that he proclaimed an accurate message that reflected God's own truth. Paul said, we persuade men, but we know that we will be revealed before God, so that conditions and controls how we do this persuasion. But then he goes on to say, and I hope that we are made manifest, or that we are revealed also in your consciences. It's interesting here, we talk about plural consciences. Almost every time conscience is used in the New Testament, it's a single individual's conscience we're talking about here. But Paul's hope is that the whole Corinthian church, now remember, some of them had returned back to respecting Paul and taking seriously his teaching and rejecting the detractors and the critics of Paul, but not all. And Paul's real hope was that the whole church would come back to the truth of the ministry that the Lord had done through him. So his hope is that the whole Corinthian church, each and every conscience, would trust Paul's intentions and Paul's methods. Because Paul would be the first to say that this was a ministry done through him by God. This was not his own ministry. Therefore, it was God's intentions and God's integrity that was being questioned. For Paul, a compromised ministry of reconciliation was a dishonoring of God himself, and it was also a corruption of God's truth. So Paul's hope was in the reality that the Holy Spirit would somehow illumine these saints, help them to understand that what Paul was sharing with them was not simply a self-serving ministry, but that what Paul was sharing with them was all that God had told him to say, all that Jesus had told him to say. You see, a ministry that is properly motivated by fear, on one hand, always functions within a reverence and respect for God. It always seeks to please and honor God. On the other hand, it also understands holy judgment. And there's a motivation to proclaim the gospel so that the lost might be saved. As we finish this point this morning, I have a couple of questions. When we speak of being reconciled to God, do we do so with an expression of reverence for God? When we share the gospel, do people understand that we consider God to be so important? We consider the honor of God to be so important, that we consider the pleasing of God to be so important, that it really controls the way that we speak about God, the gospel, Jesus Christ, and being reconciled to God. Is reverence something that is just so connected to the way we speak about the gospel? Second question. When we speak of reconciliation to God, and I really hope that we are speaking about this, because people need to hear the gospel, and it's the people of God who are tasked with proclaiming the gospel. When we speak of the reconciliation to God, do we do so with a profound concern for sinners? We are not just sharing a concept. We are calling out to those who face divine judgment and eternal punishment, and we are saying that God has provided a way to be reconciled to him. And that way is through the person and the work of Jesus himself. Let's go now to verse 12 and look at the point, a ministry that should produce a bold confidence. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. The one thing you need to appreciate is that Paul was no self-promoter. And he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you. The fact of the matter is there was enough truth contained in the ministry, there was enough power contained in the ministry of the reconciliation of the new covenant, that Paul did not have to keep producing his credentials. He said, we're not going to over and over again try to win you over. If you know Christ, if you are known by Christ, if the Holy Spirit indwells you, you should understand these things. In other words, Paul didn't self-promote. What you saw is what you got. Paul says, I do what I do, not because I'm trying to promote myself, but because I'm simply declaring the truth of the gospel as it has been revealed to me through the Holy Spirit. Nor was Paul discussing his ministry here to benefit himself. He did not seek advantage from the gospel. What he sought was the honor of God, and he sought the Corinthians' benefit. In particular, Paul wanted these Christians to have great confidence. And we know that the false leaders and the false teachers at Corinth had done their best to shake confidence in Paul and in the ministry that Paul had performed for them as God worked through him. He says, we are not commending ourselves to you, but we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us. Paul understood that God was doing authentic and essential and important ministry through him for the local churches. In fact, when Jesus talked about building his church, one of the men that he would build his church through was most certainly his servant, Paul. But because Paul was personally under attack, he sought to strengthen the churches by boosting their confidence in God's work through him. And so he says, we want to give you an occasion to be proud of us. Now, every time I read that word pride, I struggle a little bit because I know some people say, well, there is such a thing as positive pride. And yet, I don't see that very clearly communicated in the scripture. The word that's used, that's translated pride here, is taken from a base word which means confidence. And pride is often an expression of confidence. Unfortunately, with human beings, pride tends to be an expression of self-confidence. They don't give any credit to God. They think that they are doing things in and of themselves. They think that they've got it all figured out. They think that they are better than other people. And therefore, they have a self-confidence as their expression, and it really amounts to little more than foolishness and destructiveness. Pride always goes before destruction. What pride amounts to, in almost all cases, is a false recognition of one's own abilities. You don't recognize that everything you have is a gift from God, but somehow you are trying to boast about yourself. Now, what Paul wants these Corinthians to do is to truly recognize that God is doing his work through his ministers. He wants to boost their confidence in the ministry that God was doing in and through Paul. It's not that he wanted to exalt Paul, but what God wanted to do was to focus all of the church upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Paul wants to boost the confidence of these folks in Corinth. He wants them to delight in what God had done through him and through his associates. And so here we have this phrase, in order that, or for the purpose of, that you will have an answer for those who boast in themselves, who boast in appearances, but not in heart. You see, part of the purpose for the confidence that the new covenant and the new reconciliation ministry was to establish was so that there would be a boldness of those who understood the true essence of the reconciliation and the true essence of the new covenant established by Christ, that this would help them when they needed to confront those who were leading them away from both the new covenant and the reconciliation. In other words, that they would have a boldness to confront the false leaders in this church. What Paul is hoping here is that they would understand and understand more fully what reconciliation means so that they will be able to stand up to the false leaders and the false teachers. You see, the false leaders and the false teachers, it says on one hand, these are the people who take pride in appearance. They're all show and no substance. But they certainly have nothing to boast about when it comes to what's in their hearts. Look at verse 13. Now this is an interesting verse. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Now that's where the verse break should be, after the love of Christ controls us, because 13 and the first part of 14 are one thought. But we have this phrase here, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. I've entitled this point, A Ministry of Obsessive Intensity, and yet at the same time, balance. You kind of say, hey, how do those two things go together? They seem to be diametrically opposed. Well, on one hand, Paul says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. You would want to understand this as being so obsessed as to be considered unstable. You are so fixated and so obsessed and so intense that it's unhealthy. It's not that you really have lost your mind, but the intensity and the obsession and the focus that you have is making other people uncomfortable. And they are the ones who are accusing you of not being quite stable or in your right mind. Three examples of this. From Mark chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus' ministry was so completely captivating him that he was not taking time to eat or drink or rest, and his family was concerned about this. In fact, his family began to claim that he was out of control, that he had lost his mind. Why? Because he was so intensely focused and obsessed with ministry. Now, was Jesus insane? No. No. He was focused, laser focused on what he needed to do. John chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. Jesus begins to make some incredible statements. He says this, "For this reason the Father loves me." Now remember, Jesus was scandalous in claiming that God was his own Father and that he had a direct relationship of affection with God. But he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life, so that I may take it up again." What is Jesus saying? He says, God has given me authority, and I am in full obedience to him. And I will lay down my life according to the desire and plan of God, and according to the desire and plan of God, I will take my life back up after I have laid it down. Well, the Jewish leaders didn't know what to make of this. And so they said, he has a demon, and he's insane. In saying this, did Jesus speak with the words of demons, or was he insane? Neither. Jesus was simply focused and intense and uncompromising on declaring what God's plan was for him. Let's go to Acts chapter 26, verse 24. Here Paul has been imprisoned. He is making his way towards Rome in the appeal before Caesar. And Paul is now being brought forth before both Festus and King Agrippa. And as Paul begins to explain to both Festus and Agrippa what his relationship to Jesus is and what his ministry for Jesus is, he becomes rather intense. And he begins to say things that are strong and things that are troubling to both Agrippa and Festus. And finally, Festus sort of blurts out, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." And Paul's response to Festus is, "I utter words of sober truth." You see, an intense focus on God's word and an intense obedience to God's commands is not madness. It is simply proper focus and intensity in serving God and fulfilling his desires. Ministry often calls for what people would consider an obsessive intensity. You can't go off message. You can't compromise the message to make more people comfortable with what you're saying. Paul did not ease up. Paul did not compromise. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, that he had resolved this. Totally resolved and obsessively focused, he said, "I will preach Christ and him crucified." And there was never a point where Paul wasn't preaching Christ and him crucified. And so we ask ourselves the question, is this the mark of an unstable and unbalanced ministry? To be so focused, so intense, so on message? The answer is no. But was this ministry that Paul participated in where he said, if we seem to be out of our minds, it's for God? Was this ministry, you know, something that was of no earthly usefulness? He goes on to say, if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Sound mind here would represent the ideas of being able to think and to reason and to respond and to perform rightly. It's the idea of being able to have balance. You see, when it came to serving God, these ministers, Paul and the rest who ministered with him, they had an obsessive intensity about the new covenant, the place of Jesus and the cross in the new covenant, the place of Jesus and the cross in reconciliation. They would never compromise this, and they continuously brought it up. When it came to serving God, there was an intensive focus. But when it came to serving God's people, there was also good judgment and a proper response. And what Paul says is that, and if we are of sound mind, it is because of you. It's for you. Now, how can two such different approaches function together? On one hand, to be intensively, compulsively focused on the truth of the message, and yet on the other hand, to be able to function effectively and to minister effectively and to reach out effectively in compassion and mercy and understandability to the people that he was ministering to. How can these two things be brought together? And look at the first part of verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ controls us. Now that word translated here, controls, back in the King James, I believe it's for the love of Christ constrains us. Controls is not a bad translation, but really at a root level, this word means to be held together, to be glued together. Two things that would not normally function together as one are being held together so that they can function effectively. It kind of reminds me of what Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 17, when he's describing Jesus. Remember, we have that wonderful, full-length portrait of Jesus presented in Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 17, it says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Physicists tell us that the basic building blocks of matter should not be able to hold together and function. They should blow apart. How can things that would not normally function together function together? And the answer is, this is the wisdom and the power and the ability of God himself. On one hand, Christ is intense. He was so intense that his family said he was insane. He was so intense that Jewish leadership said he has a demon and he's insane. And yet at the same time, Christ is perfect in the way that he reaches out to people, in the way that he deals with people. I love when the scripture says that a bruised reed, a reed that's sort of bent over, he will not break off. And a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus' touch and Jesus' approach is absolutely perfect. He knows exactly how to treat a person according to the wisdom and the love of God. But here we're talking about, it's the love of Christ that brings these powerful realities together. On one hand, we have the uncompromising holiness of God in all of its intensity and absolute truth. But in the love of Christ, that can be bonded to or bound together with the amazing mercy and compassion and affection and grace of God. The love of Christ, pure holiness bonded to pure love, sacrificially given. This is Christ on the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says it this way: But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, on one hand, there is the full satisfaction of holiness. On the other hand, there is the full expression of God's grace and mercy and love and kindness. But in the midst of this is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He has to die to accomplish this. Third point is that the ministry of the new covenant is the ministry of reconciliation. And it strikes the most amazing balance. Because absolute truth, being obsessive about God's holiness and righteousness, can be joined to and bound to the most complete an appropriate demonstration of mercy, grace, and love in the sacrifice of Jesus for us. This was not a message of the false leaders at Corinth. Last point, the second part of verse 14 through verse 15. Having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now that is a complicated little sentence, but let's take it apart bit by bit here. At the heart of the ministry of reconciliation is a profound and inescapable and undeniable truth. At the heart of the ministry of reconciliation is an explanation of what the love of Christ is. It begins by saying, having concluded this. Paul says, having weighed all of the truth and all of the evidence, that this is where we firmly stand and this is what we proclaim. That there is a need for reconciliation. If there's a need for reconciliation, that tells us that a break has occurred. Somehow a relationship has been broken. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what caused the break? Look at the second part of verse 14. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Let me ask you a question. When did death enter into the world? And who was the cause of the consequence of death? Okay, that's two questions, my wife says, and she's right. Let me ask you two questions. When did death enter into the world? Question one. And question number two is, and who was the cause of that consequence of death? Well, the answer to question number one is, when did death enter in? It entered into the world in the Garden of Eden. It entered into the world with the temptation placed before Eve, and it entered into the world with Adam's complicity as he just went along with what Eve decided to do. Now, who was the cause of the consequence of death? It says that all died, therefore all died. Well, you need to understand something about Adam. Not only is he the first man, but we all come from Adam. If you are connected somehow to Adam, there's a consequence that Adam has given to you, that you've inherited from Adam. There's a sense in which Adam is a representative head for all of his descendants. In fact, you'd look at it this way, that all of the descendants of Adam inherit what he passes along to them. In other words, Adam's choice affects us all. God uses Paul to reveal his truth to the church. And as the revelation progresses and Paul continues to reveal more and more truth as God is revealing it so that one truth is built upon another, we see this whole idea of sin in the world as having a starting point with Adam, sin in the world of mankind. And in a matter of months, Paul writes both this second letter to the Corinthians and the Roman letter, and it's quite possible that he was working at both of them at the same time. And there's probably something of an overlap of ideas both in 2 Corinthians and in Romans. But even before Romans is written, and even before 2 Corinthians is written, this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Here we're talking about the resurrection. But before there can be a resurrection, there has to be a fall, and there has to be death as a result of the fall. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." What has the Lord revealed to Paul? That the effect of death is the wage of sin. What did God promise Adam and Eve? You can eat from any tree in the garden, but if you disobey me and break my command and eat from this tree, you will certainly die. You will surely die. You see, already in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about Adam as a representative head for all mankind. Original sin comes through Adam, and we are the inheritors of original sin. All who belong to Adam share in what is his. And unfortunately, what is Adam's is death from sin. We inherit this as a nature, and we certainly practice this as a choice. On the other hand, all who belong to Christ share in what is Christ's. And that is a victory over sin and death, and being taken from the land of the dead and placed into the land of the living. If you want to know more about this, you can read the next part of the Revelation, which comes in Romans chapter 5, verses 11 to 21, where Paul really elaborates on this whole idea of death comes through one man and all men die, and life comes through one man, and all men who are in Christ can live. Why reconciliation? Because Adam, through his sin, had separated himself from God. And sadly, we continue in that separation today. All mankind does. Original sin and the practice of ongoing sin means that we all die and we will face divine judgment. And without reconciliation, without God-given reconciliation through the person of Jesus, our destiny is set. We sin, we die, we face judgment and eternal consequences. You see, the profound truth here is that all men sin, therefore all men die, and all men face the judgment of a holy God. Therefore, there is a great need for reconciliation to God, and the dilemma that mankind has is that they in and of themselves cannot in any way facilitate that reconciliation. There is no way for sinners to be made right with a holy God by their own efforts or by their own initiation. Will never happen. You see, Jesus is God's solution to man's greatest need, because Jesus is the mediator of reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. Verse 15 continues. We've talked about what happens because of Adam. Now we talk about what happens because of Jesus. And here the New American Standard capitalizes he, and that's an excellent capitalization. They are getting this right. And he died for all. Now, this is the expression of the love of Christ. What is the love of Christ all about? He died for sinners. He is not only the display of God's love, he is the payment for God's love. His sacrificial action satisfies God's holiness. We talk about this as the propitiation, a satisfying payment to the holiness of God. Now, I know some theologians try to teach you that God does not have to have his holiness satisfied in order to forgive. The problem with that is that they don't understand God. God is a holy being, and his holiness has to be satisfied. At the same time, God is a being of compassion and mercy and love and grace, which is, of course, undeserved favor from God, initiated by God, accomplished only by God through Jesus Christ, bought and paid for by Jesus. The expression of the love of Christ is a sacrificial action that satisfies the holiness of his Father and at the same time demonstrates and reveals all of the love and mercy and compassion and grace of God. It goes on to say that he died for all. In this case, who is the all? When we looked at the all regarding Adam's sin, all died. That means the totality of mankind faces death. Here the all is actually the all of a particular group. It says, and he died for all in order that, or with the purpose that, those who live, the living ones. It's interesting, the way that the text is written here is that we are identifying a particular group. And the particular group that we're identifying is those who are no longer the walking dead. In other words, sinners who are awaiting death and awaiting judgment and awaiting punishment. They're no longer the walking dead. They are actually the ones who are categorized and identified by the fact that they possess life, eternal life, right now. And the only ones who do that are the group who are to be found in Christ. You see, this group, the living ones, is a group that have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. This is a group who do not seek God on their own initiative. In fact, when Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, that none seek God, what he is doing is he's summing up truth after truth after truth as revealed in the Old Testament. There are none that seek God. Sinfulness makes us the enemies of God. Not because he is hostile to us, but because we are hostile to him. This group has been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Everyone in this group is described in Ephesians chapter 1. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a people for himself. The profound truth here is that Jesus died for God's people. That's why Jesus talks about all those that the Father has given me. It's a specific group of people. I don't lose any of them. The how of reconciliation is that Jesus is God's agent of reconciliation. And that Paul is Jesus' agent of reconciliation in his ministry of reconciliation, given to him by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The how of reconciliation is that it only comes through Jesus and through his death and through the transfer of righteousness from his account, imputed righteousness into our account, the people of God. It says so that the living ones, this particular group of those who have been saved by the grace of God, so that the living ones would no longer live for themselves. They would live for him who died and rose on their behalf. That's the application of reconciliation. What does reconciliation do? It stops us from living for ourselves. Now, that is the ultimate human condition. Human beings are just absolutely and obsessively self-centered. It's all about us. It's all about what I want. It's all about what satisfies me. And if I am not satisfied, something is wrong. Well, no, the fact that you are obsessively self-absorbed is what's wrong. That is such a clear indicator of being in the group of the sinners who are dead in Adam and awaiting judgment and punishment. But there's a sense here in which the application of those who are alive in Christ, the living ones, no longer live for themselves, but they live for Him who died and rose again, the death and the resurrection. What did Paul say? I have resolved to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. The person of Jesus, God the Son, as God incarnate, who comes into this world as the payment for the sins of God's people, the reconciler of sinners to a holy God. They now live for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. And folks, I can tell you one thing, that in that Corinthian church, the false leaders and the false teachers did not promote living for Christ. If anything, they promoted self and serving self instead of living for Christ, because living for Christ means denying self. But is that not the essence of having been reconciled to a living God by Jesus Christ? To live for Christ is to daily die to self. Great theological truths in the ministry of reconciliation. Truth number one, all men are sinners. They are dying and they are heading for judgment. Truth number two is only Jesus can, through His death and resurrection, reconcile sinners to God. And truth number three is that the reconciled ones reveal this new life by living for Christ and by dying to self. Well, let's bring this to a close. We've been at this for a while. I just want us to focus one more time and to remember that Paul has, in this passage, distinguished himself from those who are not genuine ministers of reconciliation. Paul says a genuine minister of reconciliation has a proper motivation of the fear of the Lord. On one hand, it produces reverence and respect and the greatest desire to honor God. On the other hand, it produces a great concern and compassion for those who are facing not only a Christless eternity, but an eternity where they constantly pay for the penalty of their sins. On one hand, fear motivates us in respect and reverence. On the other hand, fear motivates us to call a lost world to the mercy and the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul has distinguished himself from those who are not genuine ministers of the reconciliation by saying that his ministry should produce a bold confidence to be able to refute the false teachers and these false influencers in the Corinthian church. Truth should give them boldness and the ability to refute falsehood. Paul distinguishes himself from those who are not genuine ministers of the reconciliation by saying that on one hand, his ministry is intense. He is obsessed with the truth of the gospel, with the person of Jesus Christ, and with the work of Jesus Christ, and with the new life that only comes in Jesus Christ. Paul makes no excuses for this, nor does he seek forgiveness for this. He is quite happy to have it said of him, that man is totally obsessed with Jesus. Should that not be all of us? Totally obsessed with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he is in the love of Christ, and it's the love of Christ that is able to hold on one hand the intensity of Paul and hold in the other hand the compassion that God gave to Paul and the reasonableness and the love, and to bring those two things together in the love of Christ. Because only Jesus can bring together absolute holiness and righteousness and grace and mercy and compassion and love from God. And Paul knew both these things in his ministry. And of course, Paul has distinguished himself from those who are not genuine ministers of the reconciliation by saying that this is a ministry that must reflect great theological truths. We must talk about sin and talk honestly and openly about the problem of rebellion and sinfulness against God. We must talk about justification, that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who can pay the price for our sins and at the same time give us righteousness so that we may stand before a holy God and be his children. And it talks about sanctification, because as we are being transformed day by day through the work of the Holy Spirit into the people that God intends us to be, we no longer live for ourselves, but we now live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Part one of a ministry of reconciliation. Next week, we go to part two, and Lord willing, I will be able to do this live. I'm looking forward to that. May God bless us as we consider what his word says.